Well, despite the beginning of the service, I'm not actually speaking so much on Palm Sunday this morning as concluding a series that we've been doing here for the last 6 weeks called Promoting the Gospel. And over the last 6 weeks, we've been considering how we as individuals and as a church can promote the gospel in a variety of ways. When I use the phrase promote the gospel, what I'm meaning is how can we help create an environment or an impression where the truth about Jesus might be heard, might be received positively by somebody else? What are some things that we might do individually or together that just help create that positive disposition in someone else about the name of Jesus? And the basic idea is very simple. The idea is that not many of us are gifted evangelists who could stand in front of thousands of people like the Wesleys or like George Whitfield or Billy Graham. There aren't many of us that have that commanding presence or ability to communicate to thousands of people and preach the gospel. But having said that, all of us, regardless of how shy or how lacking in our public opportunities that we may have, all of us can promote the gospel in a variety of ways. That means there are ways and means possible to each of us here this morning to contribute to gospel proclamation. And over the past weeks, we've looked at how we can promote the gospel through our prayers. You might remember back a number of weeks ago, through our good works as a church, through our behaviour as individuals, through how we use our money, and then last week in our daily conversations. When we began this series 6 weeks ago, we actually used Psalm 96 as one of our readings. And today I thought it was fitting that we could finish the series by coming back to this reading, because Psalm 96 suggests there is yet another way that together we can promote the gospel. Let me remind you of the first three verses. This is a slightly different translation to what we read before. This is from today's New International Version. First three verses, if you have a Bible there, you might like to follow this. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples." Now, the setting for this psalm, as for many of the psalms, is a worship service. And what you have to imagine is the people of God have gathered to sing praise to God, to declare his salvation, to honour him, to worship him. And there are at least two audiences, if you look at carefully at these few verses, for what they're saying. One audience, obviously, is God himself. They're singing their song, their new song, to the Lord. And they're praising God, and their intention is to praise God for who he is. And in the psalm, you'll see them make reference to his splendor and majesty and his holiness and his justice. But there is another audience. I don't know if you noticed that, particularly in verse 3. And that audience is called the nations. And as God's people declare God's glory and tell of his marvelous deeds, what we're supposed to understand, I think, from the beginning of this psalm is that there are people who are not a member of the people of God who will be listening and hearing about God and are, in a sense, eavesdropping on the worshipping community. And they're being allowed to hear truth about God by being just sort of on the periphery, if you like, of the people. If you think about the architecture of the temple, for example, there was the Holy of Holies and then another court for the people and then another courtyard for the Gentiles. So even in the architecture of the temple, there was this sense that the nations, the people who aren't necessarily Jewish, might be just close enough to hear something about the truth of God through how the people worship. And by verse 7 of Psalm 96, these outsiders, who are called the families of nations, are now invited to join in praising God. They are to join in praising God, to acknowledge and praise God for his glory and strength. And not only this, they are commanded, it feels like when you read it carefully, it sounds like they're just told to bring their offering into the courtyard. to bring something to God that recognizes who God is, like a king. You people who don't even really know who God is, come into the courtyard, bring your offering. The nations are being invited into the very presence of God, and like all God's people, are to bring their gifts. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, we read of God's glory filling the New Jerusalem, and there is no temple anymore. And it says the nations will walk in the light of God's glory, and the kings will bring their splendor into him, into his presence. They will lay down everything that is humanly of worth in front of God. The nations will do this. And all of this creates inside me a picture of God's people worshipping and praising God. And while we're doing that, God is mysteriously at work in other people, drawing them to himself and inviting them to come into his presence. That is, to join in the worship. And as God's people respond in public worship to God, others are attracted. Others are able to hear and see. And this is therefore the last way that we're going to consider how we might promote the gospel. And that is by our gathering together in public worship. Our public worship promotes the gospel. So that's my theme idea for today. Public worship promotes the gospel. As God's people gather to praise God and declare the truths about him, there will be others who are not yet believers who will be listening. There may be someone here this morning who isn't really sure about anything that's happened in the previous half an hour, not really sure what we were singing about and who this Jesus person is, but you're here for some reason. Our public worship then is in itself a means of promoting the gospel. When people who are the people of God are genuine in their response to God, other people notice, are intrigued. It has an effect on them. It leaves an impression on them. And they are then helped to draw close to God, even if they're not sure who that God is or what the gospel is. So what am I actually talking about? What I mean is that as we gather here for public worship at St. Alfred's week by week, what we're doing is we're worshipping God, but at the same time, we're also promoting the gospel, promoting the truth about Jesus to other people. We have visitors and newcomers who join us for our public worship services every week of the year. And our worship services are like windows. They're windows, first and foremost, to see what God is like, but the window is made up of us. So it's almost like people who are not yet believers will see God a little bit through what we're like. And if we are genuinely responding to God, that will assist other people to think that God is real and maybe there is something in this Christianity after all. When people who are not regulars at church, when church isn't a regular part of their life, come into a church service, they will hear things and see things, they will feel things, experience things, and they'll go away with an impression of what, first of all, we're like, you know, a bunch of weirdos that go like this, and secondly, what God is like. Now, whether you realise it or not, every worship service is an opportunity there, therefore, to promote the gospel and help someone move along towards eventually coming to their own faith in Jesus. Now, it's been a pretty interactive service this morning, so I want to continue that theme. I want to give you a moment to talk with each other, and I want you to try and think practically about this. And here's a question for you, just to talk with a neighbour, or if you have parents, I'll give you a version that you can talk about with the children. So think about our Sunday services. Here's the question. What parts of our Sunday services promote the gospel? What parts of our Sunday services promote the gospel? And if you have children, you might want to ask them that in this way. What happens at church that helps you learn about Jesus? Same question, just two different versions. What parts of our Sunday services help promote the gospel? Or a more child-friendly way of saying that, what happens on Sunday that helps you learn about Jesus? Talk with someone next to nearby. Now, if I can interrupt you. First of all, let me apologise if you're a visitor here and you normally go to a very quiet church. Just a show of hands, who said preaching? Yeah. So the preaching may be an obvious thing to mention, isn't it? In the sermon, the preacher hopefully explains something of the truth from the Bible, which will have an impact, hopefully, on all those in listening, including those who are not yet a Christian. I know there were many visitors here a couple of weeks ago when I last preached, and I had a lot of good conversation, and I've heard that many of them went away thinking about what I had said. Who said the Bible reading? Yeah, that's another fairly obvious one, isn't it? That as we read the Bible publicly, and that's one reason why we do it, we are giving everybody the opportunity to hear something from God's Word, and that can be in itself quite life-changing, particularly in our present situation where lots of people don't actually know what's in the Bible at all. Lots of people who go to church regularly don't read the Bible very much. So it's important to read the Bible and allow God's Word to have an impact. I can remember many years ago, I was already a Christian, but I'd never read this part of the Bible. I can remember many years ago hearing Ezekiel 16 read publicly in a church service, and I had no idea that God had such a passion for his people. It's described in Ezekiel 16 in the language of marriage and adultery and how the people were so adulterous when God had reached out in love to his people, and it had a deep impact on me. Reading the Bible can certainly promote the gospel. Now, you might say that the reading of the Bible and preaching is the key way to promote the gospel in public worship, but I think it's worth commenting on a few other components. I won't ask you for any further signs of what you might have said, but take singing and music, for example. Singing can deeply affect people, and music and singing can communicate truth in a way that's quite different to the spoken word or to the written word. I know sometimes people are in tears while they are singing. Sometimes they don't even know why it is they are in tears. I remember one lady telling me that this happened nearly every time she came to St. Alfred's for about a year. She nearly didn't want to come to church because she knew that she'd end up in tears. But I suspect that has a lot to do with God's Holy Spirit at work. Psalm 96 joins together the singing and praising of God with the proclamation of salvation and the declaring of God's glory. I know someone who was converted here at St. Alfred's largely through a period of singing, although there had obviously been things that had gone on prior to that. So music and singing can be very powerful ways of God to speak to someone. By the way, I don't personally think the style of music matters terribly much. So apologies to Sean if this offends any of his sensibilities. But we lived in Oxford for a while. In the morning, we would go to a large Anglican church that had music like this, contemporary music, guitars, drums, keyboards, and that sort of thing. And we all praised the Lord with that. But in the evening, I would often go to a college chapel, academic gowns, dark, candle-lit, often 16-voice choir with an organ. Sometimes they would sing anthems in Latin. Two vastly different styles of music, but people were deeply affected, I think, in both different settings because the music and the truth of what was being sung communicated to the heart. Now, what about other components of our public worship? Think about prayer. One of the characteristics of Anglican public worship is we actually pray in public. And as we do that, we express our dependence on God, our gratitude to God, and sometimes our perplexity about what's going on in the world. And that sometimes conveys truth to people when they've come in being completely thrown around by what's been happening in their world. Our prayers show our concern for the world, our concern for people, and our concern for our community. Even our announcements, what we call notices, verbally and in writing, in contact there, explain what matters to us as a community. And it may give information to a visitor on what the next step might be for them or how to get involved, how to break down this big group of people into something they can manage by going to an event or joining a course or something like that. Our financial offering promotes the gospel. You ever thought about that? As we give money in our services, we're showing that we are grateful to God for all he has given us, and we're also showing that we know that to do gospel ministry actually takes money, and we're showing that we're willing to give to that, to participate in that. Now, we don't expect not as yet Christians to understand this, so that's why you'll hear at nearly every service in St. Alfred's something like, if you're a visitor here this morning, please don't feel any obligation to give. The reason we say that is we don't want people to think they've come to church just to give their money. It's not until you actually understand what this money's for that you understand why you're giving. So we don't want people to misunderstand that if they're not yet a believer. Of course, they're willing to, you know, they're happy to. If they want to give, they can give. Think about communion. Communion reminds us clearly of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the central truths about the gospel. Communion can be a very deeply moving experience. I personally like the fact that in our church and in most Anglican churches, you actually have to step out and come forward. You actually have to move to receive communion, because I think that says both to the person and to everybody else, here again, I'm making a statement. I'm getting out. I'm moving forward. This is a symbol, really, of my faith, my discipleship. And I'm coming forward to indicate that. And I think also the symbolism of putting out your hand says you are receiving from God. You take that opportunity yet again to say to God, my hands are empty. I've got nothing, until symbolically someone puts a reminder in that hand of the death of Jesus. I think it's incredibly powerful. And I've seen people coming up to communion in tears. Again, I don't know what's going on for them. Maybe they don't know, but it can be a very deeply moving part of the service. Having children present and including them in parts of the service and providing special activities, whether it's a Sunday like today when they're in the service or whether they go out to their special groups, and that shows that we believe the gospel is for children as well. We're promoting the gospel amongst a younger generation. But think about what happens before and after the service as well. I wonder if any of you discussed this. Just imagine you are someone who doesn't normally come to church. The level of uncertainty in you, or even anxiety in you, when you step across the threshold into a church. I can remember going to a church, and I'm a minister, with my kids, and I was a bit late because I was walking, pushing my twins when they were younger, and the doors were closed in the church. Wooden doors, two wooden doors. Three steps up, I had a double buggy. And I thought, do I go in? And I'd walked about 20 minutes pushing this double buggy, and I thought, oh, well, I've done all this hard work. But the fact that the doors were closed made me, even me, an Anglican minister going into an Anglican church, worried about what was on the other side of the door. Would I be able to get my buggy in? Would I be coming into a service where it was really quiet and everyone would notice me? Would I be coming in at the front of the church rather than the back of the church? You know, that sort of thing. So people can come into a church building feeling quite anxious if they're not used to it. And so what happens before the service, that welcome, that smile, that handshake, that just hello, that sort of thing, can be really important in just helping lower the anxieties so that they can then hear whatever else is going to happen in the service. You know, another key moment of anxiety for a lot of people, as soon as the person leading the service says the service is over, or go in peace and love and serve the Lord, whatever the liturgical sign is that the service is over, that can be a point of great anxiety for lots of people. Reason? Will anyone speak to me? Someone recently told me they deliberately sat apart to see if anyone would speak to her, and they did, thankfully. So it's a very important thing, and even if you are an introvert, you have to push out from your emotional self-containment and say hello to somebody, because you're not just being polite. You might be raising the likelihood that this person will come back the next week. You see, if they walk out and nobody says anything to them, the promotion of the gospel has just died a death in our church, hasn't it? They're going to go away and say, well, I went to that church and nobody said hello. I mean, the preacher was okay, the music was fantastic, the children's talk was fabulous, but the people were pretty cold. I don't really want to go back there. That's the impression it will leave. So before and after the service is really important. Sometimes in church services, we sense the Holy Spirit's presence more deeply than at other times. It's a sort of feeling thing. It's a sensory thing, experiential thing. That can be as easily in a time of great singing as it can be in a time of just silence. I've had people who've told me that they could just feel God this morning or this evening. Occasionally God's Spirit will be present in such a way that someone might give out a public tongue, and then we have to wait for an interpretation, or someone might have a picture or a special scripture that they believe God wants given out. And those things can be given out as much for people who are Christian as for someone who's not yet a Christian. We believe this is all happening under God's direction, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14, and that this type of communication is to strengthen and instruct and encourage. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul expects there to be unbelievers attending public worship. And he's concerned that the unbeliever, the person who's just wandered in, understands what these Christians are doing. So if they're talking in tongues or things are going on that are a bit strange, he says that's not really of much use to the unbeliever. So it's important that what God is doing and what we're saying can be intelligible, can be interpreted for an unbeliever so that they can understand who God is and what God is saying at that moment. I can remember one morning when we had a public tongue here and I was speaking to someone after the service who was from another country and doesn't go to church, and this person was saying to me they didn't really understand what was going on, but something inside them made them feel really joyful. And I was saying, well, that's God's Holy Spirit at work. And then we had a good conversation about that. If you're interested in this issue, John Dixon in his book Promoting the Gospel in chapter 9 is very good. And for those of you who like footnotes, read footnote 65. I know someone out there will do it. Now, I could go on talking about different types of worship services and how they promote the gospel, like baptism services and confirmations and thanksgivings and Christmas and Easter services, or services when we pray for healing and we say the person coming for prayer doesn't need to believe in God, it's the prayer team that needs to believe in God. You know, that in itself might be a very important point for someone who's not yet a believer to come and meet the living God in some lovely, special way. Even services like weddings and funerals and commissioning services. They're all opportunities for someone to hear the truth about God and be encouraged to put their faith in Jesus. I'm sure we could also have an ongoing and long discussion about how other artistic and creative elements in a service help, like drama or dance or visual art. Again, those communicate to people in different ways and different types of people. We could mention the importance of discussion, like what we've just done today, or questions and answer after the sermon, or book recommendations, or personal prayer after the service. I hope you're getting the point that I think there are lots of elements in a Sunday service, when they're carefully thought out and used, can promote the gospel and help other people make a step forward. And we do that quite consciously. 1 Peter 2:9, our second reading, said that we are a people belonging to God, and that as we gather together for worship, our job is to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, to declare his praises. And we do this because God is worthy of our praise, as Psalm 96 indicates, but also because it helps others see and hear the truth about God. On that first Palm Sunday, if you remember, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, there was like a spontaneous worship service, and all the disciples were praising God and worshipping Jesus as King. And without knowing it, they were promoting the gospel through their worship. That's what worried the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted them to turn the volume down on their worship. And they thought probably that, well, if we get rid of this guy, we'll put an end to all of that. But since that first Easter, Christians all around the world have continued to worship Jesus, and even today, even this Easter, it will be our privilege to promote the gospel through our public worship. So let's rejoice and do that to the praise and honour of our Lord Jesus. Amen.